All right. So, excuse me. So this morning we're gonna look at the perfect mind of Christ, and we're gonna see more than just a beautiful mind. We're gonna see a brilliant mind, and we'll compare this mind to the Nobel Prize winner and of a great scientist like Einstein. And if we were to do that, it would not compare to the mind of any man that's ever lived, the greatest mind of all time. And so, the mind we must examine, of course, is God's mind, and the absolute standard of thought and action. So this mind is far beyond any mind we can sample in others, because it's the flawless mind of the Son of God. So we'll see the mind and the mindset required to redeem humanity from sin. And we could study ancient culture. We could look at Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Confucius, Muhammad, Gandhi, Marx, Jefferson, Washington, and all the others, and not even come close to the mind and the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's only one man who already, having the answers, did not simply tell mankind what to do, but displayed an incredible, outstanding humility, and the action required to, and the action necessary to unify with Him. So this is the same mind we have to be like-minded and have the same mindset to impact the world in a way that's much more significant than any of the notables I've already mentioned heretofore. So what I'm saying is that God has given us a greater mind and a greater call than any of the great minds that you might read about in history, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. So this morning, we got to do more than examine the information of this perfect mind, but we got to allow ourselves to be brainwashed, right? We got to allow our minds to be changed and lay down our ideas about what is required to have unity in our relationship with God, or with our spouse, or our family members, our schoolmates, our coworkers, our spiritual family, and the world around us. And we got to examine our lives as compared to the perfect standard of God's Word, which is the mind of Christ. All right, so that's what we've just looked at in Philippians chapter 2, is the mind, or I like to say the mindset. When you look at verse 5, he says, "Let this mind," which many of us know, "let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And so we'll see three things today, at least some of these three things. First of all, we're going to see that we've got to exchange our mind and let the mind of Christ Jesus in. We've got to let the attitude of Christ Jesus out and let the authority of Christ Jesus reign. So our first point is already filled in, I believe. Let the mind of Christ Jesus in. And what I have on my notes is different than what's on there, so I'm glad I didn't have that. That's all messed up. So praise the Lord. So point A, allowing or letting the mind of Christ to be in you is a decision only you can make. And so turn over to Isaiah 55. This will be familiar to most of us, but I want to just think about this as we look at it. Isaiah 55, I'm going to be in verse 6. And this is, again, one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 55, 6. It says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." I mean, amen to that. I'm thankful for that goodness. It goes on to say, though, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Remember singing that song, "Clap Their Hands"? Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So, obviously, this is dealing with the millennial context, but it's also practical in our devotional thoughts. As we consider God's ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are greater than our thoughts, And he gives us the ability, to know his mind through the Word of God. So take your Bible and understanding that the God's ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Look over at Matthew chapter 13, which you guys are familiar with, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13. These are too big to put on the screen, so we're just reading them. Matthew 13 and verse 1. We'll just look at this text. It says, "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and the great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell in stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell on good ground, and brought forth fruit, and some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear." All right, so this passage, of course, the parable of the sower, you guys are familiar with. But this parable is defined, right, as you continue to read. "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" And so Jesus tells him, he says, well, he answered and said unto them, "Because it's given unto you," right, these disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath." And he goes on to say in verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For this people's heart," here's the problem, verse 15, "is waxed gross." And they have a gross heart. "And their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." And so the disciples, my point isn't to get into the parable of the sower so much, it's just the process here of seeing that these disciples, they had access to the mind of God, and Jesus is speaking that to everybody, right? But only they're picking it up. Because he's teaching them. Of course, we have the Holy Ghost. He teaches us all things. But the Word of God is not just, and some of us remember what it was like. I mean, I don't know all of you, maybe not all of you here, but I didn't grow up in church. And so when I would read the Bible as a lost person, it was like literally reading Greek. People say, it's Greek to me. I literally had no idea. And it was English. I could read English. I could not understand the Bible. I was blind. Because this is the mind of Christ. The problem is the heart, right? The heart has to be in the right place to receive the Word. And there has to be a right relationship, which is where I'm going with this. There's a relationship that has to be occurring. Obviously, in Isaiah, the passage we read in Isaiah 55, that's about a relationship that God had with Israel and will have with Israel. Right now, their heart is waxed gross still as a nation, and they're blind, Romans says in Romans chapter 11. They can't receive the Word of God, even though it's been written, it's been preserved in English, they could read it in English right now. And, you know, Ben Shapiro can sit there all day long and talk to, who's that fella out in California, the Calvinist guy, preacher. It doesn't matter. He can talk to an evangelical preacher. Oh gosh, I can't think of his name.
Master's College, that guy.
Yeah, that guy. Whoever that guy is.
What's his face?
What's his face out there? They can sit and talk. And even though that guy's a Calvinist, he can lay out the Gospels clear as day, and Ben Shapiro is just going—it's going to go right over his head. And it's not because he can't understand it; it's not because he can't read the English Bible. It's because his heart is wax gross, right? And that blindness is occurred to him until he receives the gospel, or until he receives the gospel. So it's a privilege to be in a situation. The Philippians obviously have received it, and Paul goes on and on about how receptive they are, and how good their heart is, and how God does miraculous things with them. By the time he gets to 2 Corinthians 8. But praise the Lord, they've allowed, right? What's happened is they've made a decision. John MacArthur, that's who it is. Yes. So John MacArthur can sit there and look Ben Shapiro in the face and tell him the gospel straight up. And just right over his head, or right over his heart, right? It's just like water off a duck's back, so to speak. And so the practical question I have for us this morning is, how sensitive are we to the receiving of the Word of God? Because we can get inoculated. I can. I read the Bible all day long. I hear the Bible. That verse again, you know, and it can become ho-hum. But man, that's not the place our heart needs to be. We need to have the mindset of Christ. Jesus had all the answers, and yet he was living them out. So the real issue isn't how much we know. It's how much we live. It's how much we display. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 26, as you guys, I'm not going to have you turn there. You know that the Bible likens the water, or the Bible is likened to water there, where the husband's to water his wife in the Word of God. So there's a type there. And if our heart is hard, the Word is going to run right off our hearts like water off of a rock. And so if your heart's soft, of course, the Word's going to be absorbed into our hearts like the sponge. And so this morning, I hope that everyone's heart here is tilled, and it's not hard soil. I hope it's not sun-baked, right? And like my lawn gets to be in the middle of winter. I got a lot of clay in my grass, so, or in my lawn. So once the sun comes out and starts baking it, the grass dries as hard as a rock. There's rocks just, you know, a few inches below that, and it's just worthless. So it just becomes a bunch of dead grass before it's over with. That's not the way our heart needs to be, right? And so what do you got to do? Well, a lot of times God will allow things in our life, right, to till up the soil. Sometimes our heart gets hard, and he'll go ahead and just bring something in and till up the soil so that we can receive the Word of God. And so everyone's favorite receiver, I don't know about that, if it's Travis Kelce or not. In my house it is, although I don't care for the guy. But anyway, I won't get off on that. But I will say this, he's a good receiver. Right, and good receivers, one of the things that they have is they have in addition to those new plastic gloves that these guys wear, but in the good old days, like Steve Largent, guys like that, they could catch a ball because their hands, they could be running full speed, it didn't matter what they were doing, but their hands were soft. So when the ball hits their hands, it's not like hitting bricks, right? They got to be able to receive that ball. And that's how it is with the Word of God. We have to have pliable hearts, or the Word of God's just going to bounce right off. It's going to ricochet instead of go deep down in and bear fruit. So Paul strongly encourages the Philippians to allow the mind of Christ to be in them. And it's a decision, which is the point. It's a decision. We have to decide, you know what, I'm going to let the Word of God dwell in me richly. Any good salesman knows that just because people are listening, excuse me, doesn't mean they're buying, right? Every good teacher knows just because you're lecturing doesn't mean people are listening, right? I remember when I was just a baby Christian, I was helping with the junior high basketball league in our church, and man, I was so zealous. And all these church kids come rolling in, you know, they don't have their Bibles. They're there to play basketball. Well, I'm there to preach the Bible, even though I didn't know how to preach yet. And I was so fired up. I still don't know how to preach, but anyway, that's another story. So I was so fired up. And man, the guy who was leading it, his name was John Greenbank, and I was just junior bird man there. I was just helping him out, and he goes through, and I don't remember if I was doing the devotion or he was or whatever, but I'm just chasing these kids, and I'm being a jerk, and we all get done, and he very wisely says, "Hey, Brian, just because they don't have a Bible, or just because they have a Bible, even if they had a Bible, doesn't mean they'll believe it." And man, I never forgot that. I thought, wow, like you can make them bring their Bible, doesn't mean they're going to receive it. And what that was like, my mind just was like, phew. And it really showed a lot of wisdom on his part, right? He was trying to reach the kid's heart. And I was in there beating him up because I was a little Pharisee. I was a junior Pharisee, man. Bring your Bible or else, you know. And you're a terrible person, you know. And of course, another thing was I didn't understand church culture, so I had no idea. I had no idea what it was like to be a church kid. So anyway, allowing the mind of Christ in is more important than receiving the information intellectually. And so we could sit around with these Bibles full of marginal notes, and then just check out. You know, I've got scribbles all over my Bible margins. I already know this. I'm five steps ahead of the preacher. You know, well, that's all good and fine, but really, it isn't about that. It's like, what is God saying? Is it sinking down into the heart? And when we're done, are we going to be more like Christ? And if you really get hold of the mind of Christ, then what it's going to boil down to is what we read in Philippians. It's going to cost you your life. I mean, it will change our lives because we're going to give up our life. And that's what point B is about, is understanding. understand that you already have the mind of Christ in your hand, right? So you have the very words of God in your own language today. That is amazing, right? We're not like waiting for it to come out of the ether. It's here. So 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, oops, there it is. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who hath the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" That's a question. But we have the mind of Christ. I mean, we literally have the mind of Christ. So you don't have to search the Greek and the Hebrew to figure out what God's saying. Simply pray and read the book God has placed in your hand, and voila, you have the mind of Christ. I love that passage. In 2 Timothy 3:15, the Bible says, "And then from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So Timothy had the word of God, and he didn't even have a copy of the original. I'm sorry. He didn't have a copy of the original. So it's important enough to God that you have his mind, that he not only spoke or inspired it, but he preserved it for us. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And so a lot of your new translations will say that's talking about Israel. It's not talking about Israel. Actually, it is talking about the words of God. When you look at it in the Hebrew, you'll find out that's actually what it is talking about. It is the words of God, the promises of God's word. So you can count on the purity of God's word. You can count on it being preserved. It's also, you can count on the durability of God's word. I mean, God's word is pure, but it's also durable. It's gonna last forever. So the Bible is God's word to man. It's not stories and or just concepts, right? These are the words of God. So 2 Peter, and you guys know this verse in verse 1, Peter's reiterating here, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So these apostles are saying we have a more sure word of prophecy than what you've already received. And that's pretty powerful. And so the inspiration was important, of course, and then the preservation was as well. So your Bible is not a nice story. It's not just another book. It's not even just a concept. It is the very words of God. And it's active and sharp and capable of perfecting the saints of God. And it's God's mind in written and preserved form for our consumption. And the point of consuming it is to quicken us, right? To bring us to life as it gets in the heart, in the soil of the heart, to really illuminate our understanding of who Christ is so we can accomplish his mission and his power. And that happens through the Holy Ghost, the teacher that lives in us. So we need to make sure that we are exchanging our mind. It also means that having the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Exchanging our mind also means having the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So the true purpose for this passage is to compare our lifestyle to Christ's lifestyle. "Let this mind be in you." Why? So you're not like you. That's the truth. Brian, you need to let this mind be in you because I don't want you to be like Brian. I need you to be like Jesus. That's what God's saying. That's what Paul's telling the Philippians. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." We really don't need everybody's opinions. We need everyone to be like Christ. So letting this mind be in you may constitute different decisions, right? It changes the way we think. It could mean simple decisions, right? It could mean you need to learn I don't think in this room everyone's a disciple, but it could mean somebody needs to get discipled, or we need to disciple someone else. It could mean we need to take a step of consecration. There's a whole all kinds of things that God challenges us in the Word of God when we really let it dwell in us richly. Man, I tell you what, God is going to call us to some commitments or recommitments. So, it's an issue of being humble in areas of our life where God can deploy us like He did Jesus to this earth to die in the place of others. And I don't know about you, but I can always grow in my knowledge of the Word so that I can sacrifice for others. I mean, that is just like the antithesis of human nature. It's the antithesis of everything in this world. And He's like, hey, can you make a decision to let this mind be in you so you can be something that you're not naturally? Because, you know, we're all selfish in our flesh, right? As little babies grow up, you know, they want what they want. We got to train our children to be gracious and kind. And so it could mean that we need to humble ourselves in some area. It could mean that we need to be obedient to God in a particular area. It could mean that we need to trust God to sustain us through a trial, right, where we have to trust Him in difficulty. It could mean that we need to love somebody who's unlovable, be patient with somebody who we'd rather not be patient with, right? Be tender to somebody who would rather not be tender. There's all these opportunities. Now, that, by the way, that doesn't mean maybe there's also we got to put up barriers with people we'd rather not have barriers with, right? Or we got to sanctify ourselves in ways that we'd prefer not to, right? And we have to say, look, this is as far as it goes because I love God more than men, right? So there's all these decisions that start coming when we exchange our mind. Because we have to set aside what we want to do in our thoughts for the mind of Christ. Now, this is ABCs. I know you guys know this, but we got to let that happen, right? Let the mind of Christ Jesus in. If you don't let it in, it's not going to change you. And then we got to let the attitude of Christ Jesus come out, right? So it's not enough just to let it in. We got to let it out, and that's what verses 5 and 6 are all about: is letting it out. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. You know, I missed a verse here. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So in verses 6 through 8, we see that Jesus didn't just think and say his mind. He demonstrated his mind for all of mankind. Man, I tell you today on social media, it's easy just to say your mind. You can say your mind all day. But you know what Jesus did? He demonstrated his mind for all of mankind. He demonstrated it. Now, of course, this passage tells us some things about who Jesus is. And you guys know this. Jesus is God. And 1 John 5:7 makes it clear there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. Look over John chapter 1. You guys know this passage as well, but I'm going to misquote it if I don't read it. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. So He is and will be the eternal Son of God. He is the Word, of course, and we know that He ends up in Revelation 19 returning. That's the same name that we have there in Revelation. He is the Word of God. Jesus did not hide the fact that He was equal with God. In the same, if you go over just a few chapters over in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, therefore the Jews sought more to kill Him because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but He said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. So that's what I'm talking about there, John. Or sorry, I'm already over here. John 5, chapter 5, verse 18. So in John chapter 10 and verse 33, he says, "I and the Father are one." And the Jews took up stones against him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God." And so he was a man, but he was also God. So they were wrong in that he was making himself God. He was God, right? And so they were assuming that he wasn't, but he was. John 14, verse 1 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And we often quote John 14, 1, like, you know, in a funeral context or in a comforting context. But when you really look at what he's saying, "I'm God," right? The reason your heart should be comforted is because I'm God. I'm here. I'm with you, right? And that is comforting. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," because I'm him. You know, that's the implication. In that same chapter, in verse 7, he says, "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have sent him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And Jesus saith unto him, I have been so have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Now this gets us back around to 1 John 5, 7. These three are one. And he saith, "And he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." So here he's being very clear. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Right? And he's saying also, you don't just have to believe what I say, just watch me. Right? Later on he's going to record that his testimony is the spirit of prophecy. Of course they don't know that yet, but he is fulfilling all the prophecy. He's like saying, "Hey, just look at me. Stand back and we'll look, and you'll see that I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. And so don't let your heart be troubled." So think about that. Now these apostles, this is just kind of a historical perspective. These apostles, like 1 Peter chapter or 2 Peter chapter 1, they've actually spent time. They know Jesus is Messiah. They know it's God in the flesh. And now he's physically gone. Right? And they've got this supernatural unction, of course, to speak the word of God, the apostles in the first century. But God has preserved, we think about, wow, what it would be like to walk with Jesus. But he's really saying, you've got his mind right now. You've got the same mind that he had. We're no less Christian than the apostles. We're no less Christian than Paul. Right? We have the same spirit. We have the same mind. It's really just a matter of letting it be in us and then letting it come out of us. Now, as I say that, I'm convicted myself, because it really is a faith issue, right? You really got to believe God and that he's rewarded them that diligently seek him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Now, this is, I think you guys are familiar with this passage. Paul's talking about getting the gospel out. But there's active, you know, there's an active spiritual war. This also doesn't jive well with Calvinism, because there's forces at work. Satan is actually working. That's the context of 2 Corinthians 4, to blind the minds of those that don't believe, lest they actually receive the gospel. That's why the gospel is so important. It's so simple. It's a seed, yeah, it's simple, but it's also so profound, because it's just like any seed. Once it's planted and rooted in good soil, it's going to bring up something that's magnificent. You know, we had a mimosa tree that got planted. It was just a little tiny sapling, man. That thing grew up. It was so good. It shaded our whole backyard, and our grass didn't die in the summer, none of that. Now it's dead, so we had to cut that thing down. But that has nothing to do with anything other than it's a little seed can bring forth a mighty plant, right? That's also what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 with the resurrection. So somewhere along the way, we all receive the gospel, I remember when Bud received it with J.R. Hatman in the sanctuary that morning. And that little seed, it's going to have a glorious effect in eternity. I mean, it's like our minds are just going to be blown what receiving that truth does in our lives. When it's quickened with His Spirit and good soil, yeah, we get saved. Yeah, we have the hope of eternal life. Yeah, it changes us from the inside out. Yeah, we have a ministry. But letting that mind in us and going beyond that and growing and understanding the mind of Christ, man, it's amazing the work that God can do in and through our lives when we exchange our mind and we submit to His will. So Jesus didn't just give up His deity as the eternal Son of God, as some suggest in Philippians 2:7, but he didn't give up His... I want to be clear on what I just said. Jesus didn't give up His deity as the Son of God. All right, I want to be clear on what I just said. He did not. As some do suggest in Philippians 2:7. So I want to be clear what I'm saying. But He did limit Himself to humanity in order to redeem us. So He was still God, but He was still man. Right? The problem with the Pharisees is they thought He was just a man. But he was a man, but He was also God. And so Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So He knows what it is to be fully human, even though He's fully God. And so this passage demonstrates seven distinct ways that Jesus humbled Himself in Philippians 2:7 and 8. Let's see. Okay. Isaiah 53. Let's go back to Isaiah because I'm going to... Mark 10, we'll get there in just a minute. Isaiah 53. So in verses... As you're turning back to Isaiah 53, he says, "He made Himself of no reputation." That's the first thing I want to see in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Someone want to read verses 1 through 9?
"Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth."
Amen. Let's go through verse 9.
"He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth."
Amen. Thank you. This is a vivid example, right, when we read this, of how he made himself of no reputation. Right, he made himself of no reputation. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows, and we just esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, as though he did something wrong. Of course, he did nothing wrong, but carried our sin. And so, In a practical sense, you know, we read that, and it's a God-sized humility, right? He's as glorious as he is. He's also humble. It's hard to fathom that God would be so humble as to make himself a man and submit to all of these things that are here and many more if we went through all the prophecies, right? But how many of us are willing to lose our reputation for the gospel's sake? You know, that's the challenge. When we talk about having this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, one of, Mitch Newland's favorite missionaries is C.T. Studd, right? And he was, a famous cricket player. Not that any of us here, except maybe for Desiree, are into cricket. But did they play cricket over in South Africa? Yeah, cricket player. But back in the day, you know, C.T. Studd was like, in Great Britain, was the Patrick Mahomes of cricket players. And so when he got saved, he is also of noble birth, so he had a lot of resources. And so what he did is he gave them up. He gave up his status as a cricket player, and he used, like Paul, he used it when needed. But he also, like, he put his money where his mouth was. Like, he didn't just give up his fame as a cricket player. He also gave up his cash. Like, he gave generous amounts of money to make sure that the gospel could be, you know, could go where it needs to go. And so that is biblical. Now, you don't have to be, you know, royalty and give up a career like that. But just giving up, you know, our life for Christ's sake, man, I tell you what, that is the exchange that he's looking for. Our reputation to save others. And so Jesus was willing to take on the form of a servant and lead by example. And so I put the verse up here in Mark 10. It says, "But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And I tell you what, guys, that's an amazing thing to consider, because in our culture, you know, and I think we've all been, you know, thoroughly indoctrinated in this Gentile world we live in, right? Leadership is always top down, and it really is more of an overlord, you know, management situation. But when you look at it biblically, he like turns leadership upside down. He says, "Wait a minute, the greatest servant, the greatest leader is the servant." And so it's 180 degrees opposite of what the pyramid that you just naturally look at. And leadership, every leadership thing, the leader's always at the top. But on Jesus' pyramid, the leader's at the bottom. And everything rests on him, and he's a servant to all. I mean, it's just a total mind shift, right? And that's what we got to do, is exchange our mind. We got to go, wait a minute. What I thought was leadership isn't leadership. What leadership is what Jesus did. Giving up our reputation and serving others and trusting God for the results. And so he was made in the likeness of men, right? So he lived 33 years in the likeness of men. So he was fully committed. I mean, he was all in. It's like when we first came to Harrisonville, people were like, "Are you going to live in Harrisonville?" I've got ahead of myself. That's okay. It's going to be a second before I get there. I'm going to remove that. Are you going to move to Harrisonville, or are you going to commute from Independence? I'm like, "Well, I'm moving to Harrisonville. I can't minister in Harrisonville if I don't live there. I can't go to, if I can't be a Cass Countyan unless I live here." Right? That's just basic missionary 101. And so you got to be among the people you're serving. Right? You got to get down with where people live, so to speak. And Jesus did that. In his case, not just the people he was serving, the people he was saving. Right? Because he had to identify fully with us to pay for our sin. And so he was made in the likeness of men, and he was fashioned as a man. So Jesus was born from a virgin with a sinful, who had a sinful condition. Mary was just a sinner like everybody else. So he could have simply appeared in glory and destroyed everything. Like, he could have showed up like when he destroyed Sennacherib. He could have just showed up as the angel of the Lord and said, "I've had enough of this stuff." You know, he could have just spoke a word and just It's all gone. He could have just brought fire, said, I'm not going to destroy the world the second time with a flood of water. Let's just do some fire right now and just torch this whole thing and start over, right? I mean, he said it. He told Moses, he's like, I'm done with Israel. Let's just go ahead and start over with you, Moses. I'll do a whole new covenant, you know. And Moses is like, no, don't do that. You know, God can do what he wants to do. He's got a way of making his sovereign plan work out. And so he was so good to fashion himself as a man and humble himself. That's the fifth thing he did, is he humbled himself. The first thing was he made himself of no reputation. The second thing is he's willing to take upon himself the form of a servant. The third thing was he made himself in the likeness of men. The fourth thing was he fashioned himself as a man. The fifth thing he did was he humbled himself. And then the sixth thing he did was became obedient unto death. So he experienced death. He didn't just swoon, right? He died, literally, and conquered death, and he rose again on the third day. So the seventh thing he did, it wasn't just any death, is he endured the death of the cross. So he willingly suffered death, even the death, it says, of the cross. A humiliating, terrifying, terrible death on the cross. And so, let me get point B here, and we'll be done. So Jesus has the mind of humility. Like if I need a humble mind, I know where to find it. It's in Jesus, because Jesus has that mind. So we, like Jesus, must learn obedience to the things that we suffer. This verse is, and many of you have heard me say this before, but man, I was actually living, I think, here when this really hit me, that Jesus had to learn obedience. I thought, well, wait a minute, because we've already established he's all God and he's all man. He's sinless. He never sinned. So how did he have to learn obedience, right? And so, well, what he did is he put himself at odds with the will of God. And it says in Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So there's a reason that he was sweating blood in the garden, right? Because he was in a situation where he is the sinless Son of God, and yet he's got to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And he was at a crossroads. Like, this is against my nature. So when it talks about exchanging our mind, Jesus put himself in a situation where he had to choose to obey the Father. The will of the Father was, well, I love this world. I want to give a sacrifice to redeem it. The Son says, sir, yes, sir, I'm going to go do this. But then when we get to the garden, Jesus is praying. And he's like, whew, not my will, but thine be done. If there's any other way, now that I'm here, if I could get around this, I'd like to just go back to the Godhead. We could just do something else. But not my will, but thine be done.
My will. Let us reason together.
Yeah, exactly. He's like, hey, if we could come up with another plan here, I'd take it. But I know this is your will. So I will obey. I will obey. And I will do what you want. Even though it will cost me everything, everything, as a human. It's all, here it goes. And it's going to be painful. More painful than I can even communicate. Because it's not just a physical death. If that's all it was, that would have been one thing. But it was a spiritual separation from God. You know, 3 hours on the cross. I mean, there's a lot to consider there. And I don't even fully grasp it, frankly. I'm up here talking about something I really don't fully grab a hold of. But it was a big deal, what was going on that cross. And what Jesus endured. When he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew. But man, I tell you what, it had to be excruciating. Not my will, but thine be done. And so, if Jesus, who is God, can learn through obedience, how much more can we learn? There's a lot to learn. So 1 Peter 5:6 tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, right, that we may be exalted in due time. Is there any extreme that we should not go to be like Christ? And of course, the answer is rhetorical. No, there's really not an extreme. So if he calls you to it, he should get you through it. Are you willing to lose your reputation to save souls? Are you willing to share your life with people who wouldn't normally have anything to do with you? Am I willing to humble ourselves and condescend to men of low estate? Or do we just minister to the people we like? Romans chapter 12 and verse 14 says, Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. That's a command. Be not wise in your own conceits, he says. I'm sorry, guys. I'm way behind on my text there. So, are you willing to be obedient unto death? Am I willing to be obedient unto death? So Paul says, hey, listen, I die daily. I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. Like, you guys are living large, but I got to die daily. And so, how about simply standing strong and not partaking of sin? Now, this is just a simple thing that we can do if we're really willing to exchange our mind and have the mind of Christ. He says in verse 4, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which is so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, he tells us to do this, right? Let this mind be in you. Consider this. Think about how he allowed this to happen. Why? Well, the answer is right there. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So contemplating these things that Jesus endured is actually what gives us the strength to endure also. He says, hey, don't be weary and faint in your mind. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And man, I think about that, you know, because throughout church history, there's been plenty of believers who have resisted unto blood, striving against sin, right? And I wonder, man, they had to really be tuned in on the sacrifice of Christ, the suffering of Christ, in a way probably that I don't even fully comprehend. And so, let me see, I was going to finish that up. So, point C, our mind must be like Christ to display his attitude, right? We're not going to display his mind unless we're not going to display his attitude, of course, unless we have his mind. So our mind must be like Christ to display his attitude. We must have confidence in what we have in the mind of Christ. So the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. I got to turn there because I forgot it. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So we have the mind of Christ. And I like that passage, by the way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about knowing the mind of the Spirit and how we literally have God's mind. So we got to have control of our mind as well. And that's our attitude. Of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And that's really where the bread and butter's at, getting our thoughts under control of Christ and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when our obedience is fulfilled. So, you must consume Christ's mind, right? That's what Philippians 2:5 says. Let this mind be in you. You got to let it in. We have the mind of Christ, but we got to let it in. You got to be cleansed by Christ's mind. Ephesians 5:26, right? Paul says, hey, you know what? You need to wash your wife in the water of the Word. So we need to allow the Word of God to wash over us and cleanse us. And we have to have complete regeneration of the mind, which will revolutionize our walk. And so, I'm out of time, but let me quickly just give you a couple things out of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, because this is really important to our walk. Ephesians 4:17, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened and alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So not only Jews are blind, of course, lost people are blind. We don't need to go back to that. And he talks about how blind they are. I think you guys are familiar with the passage. But when you get down to verse 23, he says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, right? So again, he's really reiterating the same thing. You must have complete regeneration of your mind to have a regenerated walk. And so when we, a lot of people make professions of faith, but we don't see a lot of change. And the reason why is because they haven't really let this mind be in them. And because of that, we don't see the attitude, right? We haven't seen a change in the way they're thinking because their mind isn't really changed and their walk isn't changed. And so Ephesians 4 makes it clear that you got to change your mind if you're going to change the walk. And so it really is important that we are brainwashed, that they let the Word of God dwell in us richly. Now, all of us here pretty much know all that stuff, and that's why we're committed to discipleship and all of that. But you know what? We can still get like the Pharisees really easily and get to where we're like, ah, we already know all this. And what Paul warned the Corinthians of, he says, hey, don't get puffed up, right? Then you get big-headed. And so make sure that stuff gets worked out through the feet, man. We got to be humble. And the way to do that is humble ourselves. So God has all knowledge, and yet he became a servant to all. So it's all about humility. Humility. And that's the call of a pastor, right? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that you may be exalted in due time. 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, I'm done. I'm about 1 minute over. So let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Randy, you want to close us in a word of prayer, please?
Father and Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the example that we have from Jesus Christ, and Lord, and have the challenge of using his mind from the Word of God to change our lives, to be the person that you desire us to be. Help us to follow that in accordance to your will. We ask, Father, for your blessing on the rest of the day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.